Let's pray together. Loving God, as we give you thanks that you are the one who loves us and will love us still, we pray that you would guide us through your word and enable us to grasp its lessons and teach us that in our heart of hearts we may have living, true faith in you, in your Son. For his sake we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, this morning we're beginning a new series of messages that sort of picks up where we left off in 2010 as we did a study in the book of Exodus. This study will lead us through selected parts of the remainder of the book of Exodus, as well as major parts of the book of Numbers. The subject of the series, you'll know now by now, is on foot through the desert. For it is that situation that the people of Israel find themselves in, which unites each of the various stories that we're going to come across. On foot through the desert. Now, the background that all we're going to need to know is so necessary to the storyline. It's worth going over the background before we get anywhere else. Up to this point in the book of Exodus, the story has focused upon the Lord's mighty works on behalf of his people. When they were in slavery in Egypt, it was the Lord who got them out. When they needed a redeemer, the Lord raised up Moses to be that redeemer. When Pharaoh got his back up and threatened his people, the Lord made the gods of Egypt look like Happy Meal toys. When Pharaoh threatened victory at the last minute, the Lord humbled the man who was the mightiest king in the whole world as he parted the sea and his people walked across on dry land. But against all that background, there stands another important aspect to this story, and that is this. That when the Lord led his people out of Egypt, he led them to Mount Sinai. And there atop Mount Sinai, he spoke to them. He made a covenant with them. He gave them his law that they might be obedient to him. And there, at the foot of Mount Sinai, they promised to obey all the laws that the Lord their God had given them. Even the one which was at the top of the list, which read, "You shall not make yourselves an idol or bow down to it." Now, the events that we tune into in Exodus 32 are not far from that dark and foreboding day when Moses came down from the mountain with two tablets of stone. If that day had been one of Israel's greatest days, even if it was both awe-inspiring and absolutely terrifying, then surely this day, the day of the golden calf, was one of Israel's darkest days. Drew quoted from Psalm 106, his call to worship. Verses 19 to 21 of Psalm 106 say this: "At Horeb, that is at Sinai, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory, that is the glory of God, for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt." Now, by this, the psalm writer summed up the incident of the golden calf in a few words by reminding us of what? They forgot the Lord. They forgot his salvation. Now, it's an easy thing to forget, isn't it? Daily, I have to rack my brains to remember where I put certain things. Maybe you do too, like keys and wallets and people's names and events and things I should remember. I forget a heap of things, and in doing so, open myself up to a great amount of danger. Forgetting is terrible. But there is no danger like this danger, the danger of forgetting the Lord and forgetting his salvation. For in the end, if I forget everything else that I need to remember, but still remember the Lord and remember what he has done for me, then that will count so much more than if I remembered everything else and still forgot the Lord. It goes without saying that the same will and does apply to you and to all God's people. Well, to ask the question then, what was it? What was it that made the people forget the Lord and his salvation? There are three things. You'll see them on the outline. First is the danger of delay. Verse 1 puts it as plainly as it can be put. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Well, the question needs to be asked, where was this fellow Moses? Was he holidaying somewhere? Was he sleeping? Was he amusing himself in his tent with an iPad? Was he out camel racing? No, Moses, at this stage, was up on Mount Sinai. He'd been there for about 40 days. He was receiving the instruction of the law in the tablets of stone. Now you might ask, didn't God already give them the law? Well, yes, he had, but in verbal form, he spoke to them. And as he spoke to them, they were terrified. They pleaded with Moses as they heard the sound of the Lord speaking directly, "Please don't let us hear God's voice anymore. We are so terrified by the sound of his voice." So God agreed, and Moses went away up to the top of the mountain. And there Moses would receive the instructions written in tablets of stone. So what we have here is this situation. And Moses is gone for 40 days, and for 40 days of waiting for the people of Israel, there's a growing sense of impatience. 40 days of delay, 40 days of just sitting around, 40 days of this, well, what happened to Moses? You know, it's been more than a month now. And 40 days was enough to help them forget all that they had seen in Egypt, all the way to Mount Sinai, all the plagues, the Passover, the parting of the sea, the manna, even the pyrotechnics that went off at the top of the mountain, accompanying the terrifying voice of the Lord. 40 days was enough to put the Lord out of their thoughts. Now, to speak in their defense, we know they didn't have a copy of the scriptures. They didn't have hymn books. They didn't have daily devotionals. They didn't have internet blogs or anything like we have. But that just makes our forgetfulness all the more serious, doesn't it? Secondly, there was a lack of leadership that caused them to forget the Lord. In Moses' absence, Brother Aaron is at the helm. And the picture the chapter paints of Brother Aaron is not bright for him, is it? It was Aaron who came up with the idea of the golden calf. It was to Aaron that all the golden earrings and the jewels were to be given. It was Aaron who fashioned the molten gold into the calf. It was Aaron who would later say to Moses in verse 24, the most ridiculous excuse ever given, "I threw in the gold and out came this calf." You know, it just happened by itself. Now, I'm careful not to be too hard on Aaron, because Scripture is not too hard on him. He's not condemned for his actions anyway. He's not singled out. He's not used in his example and say, don't ever be like Aaron. But there is no doubt that much of the blame lay at the feet of Aaron. To speak up in his defense, we ought to note in verse 5 that though Aaron did want some celebration to be dedicated to the Lord, this golden calf celebration, but even if that's the best he can do, there's not much to say in his defense, is there? The text doesn't look favorably upon his control of the people in verse 25, as he said to Moses, well, you know what these people are like, how they just intent on evil all the time. Well, Moses' suggestion that the people had twisted his arm in some way in verse 21. Whichever way you look at it, you can't really commend Aaron for anything at all, can you? There's no leadership there. There's no godliness there. Except all you can do is thank God it wasn't you who was left in charge of the people that day. The third reason is the biggest reason. There was a failure of faith. Or to put it another way, there was unbelief. In worshipping the golden calf, the people of Israel stooped to worship the creature, or an image of the creature, rather than the Creator, as Paul put it in Romans 1. But that worship itself stemmed from another sin. It wasn't just idolatry that happened that day. It was unbelief that happened that day. That it is a point of great importance is proved by the fact that it's mentioned so often in the Bible. Israel in the wilderness, Israel on foot through the desert, no matter the 10 plagues, no matter the crossing of the sea, no matter the appearance of the glory of the Lord to them, no matter his terrible words to them, Israel in the desert was an unbelieving and a faithless people. Here in our narrative, in Exodus 32, that point is brought out. It's underscored by the total absence of God in their speech. They acted as though they were unbelievers. They spoke as if Moses brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings. If Moses' absence is the most important thing, so the cat's away, we can all play. But of the Lord, of who he was, of what he said, they said nothing at all. The preceding chapters that lead up to this point are full of what? The Lord's might and strength and power. The Lord's presence, his reality amongst his people. But here, Israel seemed to have no sense of that presence at all. He had disappeared from their view as if he never was. What are we doing out here in the desert anyway? Let's make a God for ourselves. We may wonder how, but the fact is, it happens all the time. This is the nature of the unbelieving heart. The depth of the good soil in the hearts and minds of believers can be so shallow that the hymn writer says it this way, the early dew of morning, you know the next bit, has passed away at noon. What we've heard from the word of God can be forgotten within a couple of hours. Any number of little things can put God right out of our minds. Unbelief will do that. Unbelief will lead us to forget. Unbelief will lead us to forget and cause us to commit the sin of idolatry. Unbelief can harden the soul so it will not receive an impression of the glory of the Lord. It can cause us to become blind to the truth. You may have heard the story about the man who was certain that he was dead. He was sent to a psychiatrist, but to no avail. No matter how much evidence the psychiatrist piled up, the man still believed that he was dead. Finally, the psychiatrist hit upon an idea. He set the man to studying the circulatory system. How do you say that? The blood system. And what happens at death? He pounded these facts into the man's head until his patient accepted without reservation the fact that dead men do not bleed. He even got the man to admit him, to admit that fact, and in a flash he took out a pin and pricked the man in the arm. And as blood came out of the small wound, the man's face went white and he whispered, "Well, what do you know? Dead men bleed after all." Well, this is just like that. The people of Israel know that they've been delivered by God from Egypt and went looking to give other gods of their own making the credit because they were stuck in their unbelief. Never mind what they had seen and heard. Instead, they said, "Let's make a god. Let's worship that god." For reasons that seemed entirely sufficient to them, they intentionally went after another god, false gods, and forgot the real one who had saved them. It's no wonder then that the Bible is never tolerant of unbelief. And perhaps this is the classic example of why. Because unbelief deafened their ears to the thunder. Unbelief blinded their eyes to the lightning. Unbelief wiped their minds clear of memories of past days and months. And unbelief caused them to forget the Lord and his deeds. So Israel are on foot through the desert, and here we have their first step. And to put it mildly, this first step of their journey didn't go so well, did it? Having been redeemed from slavery to Pharaoh and having left Egypt behind, they proved that the saying is true: it was easier to get Israel out of Egypt than get Egypt out of Israel. And because of this, we have to pay heed to the lessons that are here in this event, because like Israel, the moment we step out into this world is the moment we can succumb to living as they did, not given over to idolatry necessarily, but reaping the fruits of unbelief. This is what the New Testament writers tell us as they look back upon this incident. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them." Why? "Because those who heard it did not combine it with faith." Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. In the cloud and in the sea, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Nevertheless, despite all those blessings, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." What the writer to Hebrews and what Paul is saying is, of course, that Israel, despite all her privileges, despite all her blessings, missed out. Though they saw, they heard and feared the Lord for a day or two, yet underneath there was this systemic unbelief within. And that made all the difference between knowing God's favour or his wrath, between triumph in the promised land or perishing in the wilderness. So whenever this episode of the golden calf is noted, it is noted of one example of Israel's unbelief with a warning to us of the absolute necessity of guarding against that sin and therefore having faith. The crucial issue before us is not idolatry, but it's faith. The Puritan Thomas Watson once wrote this, "Faith is the master wheel. It sets all the other graces running. When faith is absent, the entire machine stops. We should always be most concerned about faith, about our faith, about the faith of our children, our friends. If there is faith, it will eventually tell on the conduct. If there is no faith, no amount of right conduct is going to help." Watson is right. The crucial issue is always faith. The golden calf warns us of the danger of idolatry, but faith is the issue. See, before we fall into the sin of idolatry, we fall for the sin of unbelief and suffer the consequences of unbelief, which is idolatry. Look around at the world. Why is it that men and women fall down and worship at the altars of money, of pleasure, of sport, of technology and the like? Isn't it because they've abandoned the idea that there is a God and they live in unbelief towards Him? Romans 1 tells us that an abandonment of the truth of the Creator leads to the worship of the created. And just as the Israelites wondered what happened to Moses and put him out of mind, so too with many people, Jesus is out of sight and therefore out of mind. He is not in their thoughts. His word, his salvation, his return, his judgment is not in their thoughts. Brothers and sisters, is it in our thoughts? Are we thinking of this? And what is worse for Israel, it didn't take long for this to appear. And it didn't take a severe trial to cause these fruits to appear. The absence of Moses, longer than expected, was all it took. A circumstance that could have been resolved by patience. 40 days was all it took. But his absence brought to light what was true about this people. Underneath, there was an unbelieving heart. Out in the world, there are a whole heap of circumstances waiting for you. They will come in various degrees and times and strengths and guises. There will be trials, there will be doubts, there will be temptations, there will be tests, persecutions, ridicule, delay, sickness, pain, loss, grief, and trouble. And circumstances like these ask you and I a question day after day and year after year. And the question they ask us is this: will you live and act as people who live by faith, in faith, or will you prove to be faithless? See, we too are waiting for our Redeemer to come back. We too know that our Redeemer in some sense has been delayed. We'd love him to come back tomorrow, today. How will we live as we wait for him to come down from the presence of God? Either in faith or in unbelief. The difference between the two is as wide as the chasm between heaven and hell. Because in the end, it will show just how deep the truth of the gospel has penetrated your heart, and whether or not you will forget him at the first hurdle that comes along. and fall for idols. Will you put your trust in Christ again? Will you put your faith in God again and ask Him, as the Father who pleaded with Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief." For unbelief is that most awful sin that can lead you away from trusting the living God and keep you from entering the promised land, heaven itself. Unbelief is the sin. Let's pray. Lord God, as we bring this passage to you and its searching questions, we pray that you would help us. We're no different to the people of old who abandoned ship so quickly. We pray for your forgiveness. We thank you that in the gospel there is forgiveness. When we act as though we're unbelievers and live no better than these people did. For Lord, at times we forget, and you're not in our mind, and you're not in our speech, and we ask your forgiveness for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us, that you would search the inner parts, that by your Spirit we may again renew our hope, our trust once more, as we pray that you would guard us from idols, but most of all, help us to guard our hearts so that the dangerous sin of unbelief might be kept from us. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.